Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude, please. We're reaching the end of this postcard of a letter, and reminded of the warnings and of the commands of Jude to his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in the course of our study, we have been able to read and to understand the character and the nature of those who would creep into the church and would teach false doctrine, would subtly seduce the saints, subtly lead others astray. And then in these closing verses where we have been for the last few weeks, Jude provides for us the remedy of these scoffers who would come and who would bring division in the church. And his remedy is the body life of the church, the interpersonal relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. I think if we learn nothing from this book, we need to learn the vital need that we have one for another. That is the work of the ministry of each member serving one another in love. Let's once again read through the entire letter together, and then we will focus in on a few of these verses at the closing. Jude writes and says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and he is writing to those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and appeal to you that you would contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Also be reminded of the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but instead left their proper dwelling. He has kept for them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people who have crept in unnoticed, they rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But even the archangel Michael, when he contended with the devil, as he was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." These people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you and without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now it is these who cause divisions. They are worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God's people said, Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the warnings that has been given to us, the warnings that we must look within our own ranks, to examine those who claim to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Help us to do so with mercy and with grace. Help us to do so by the standard of your word, by the standard of truth that you have revealed to us. Teach us, Lord, in the relationships that we have one with another, to minister to one another, to do the work of the ministry, provoking one another to love and to good works, teaching and instructing one another for the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began in this last section, beginning in verse number 17, where Jude has called us to remembrance, to remember those things that has been warned in the scriptures, those things of which the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ had predicted or had spoken of or had prophesied about. They warned us that in the last times that there would be scoffers that would be following their own ungodly passions. Earlier on in the book, he warned us that these scoffers would be those that would enter into the assembly, into the gathering of the saints, who are unnoticed. And then he describes them as reefs that lay below the water. That is, you can't see them. They're clouds. They may look beautiful in the sky. They look promising, as though they will bring rain upon the land for those in agriculture. But it's nothing. It's just empty air. It blows away with the winds. They're like a tree, a beautiful tree that would look as though it would bear precious fruit, but it bears no fruit at all because it's dead. It's double dead. It's uprooted entirely, but they fit right in. They dwell among the saints, and they look like the saints. They talk like the saints, but underneath, eventually it comes out, but underneath, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they resist the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude instructs us here in these beginning in verse number 17 that we need to remember these things. Keep in mind, be aware of what the Word of God has to say. It's not the idea of putting a reminder on your reminders in your app on your phone. Remember this, but it's a matter of being so well aware of what the scriptures say that it does not catch you off guard when scoffers have come into your midst. He speaks of those who enter into the church, and these would cause divisions, is what he describes there. Divisions within the church, within the body of the church. So he then moves on into verse number 20, and he gives us the remedy, the antidote of that which would cause divisions in the church. Beginning in verse number 20, he says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And right there is the imperative. That's the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We are reminded of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. We talked about it last week. He says, abide in my love, or he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, speaking to his disciples. So he instructs them then by saying, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, so he says, first of all, abide in my love. Then you might ask yourself, what does it mean to abide in God's love? What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? He answers it. Jesus answers it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to walk in truth, to walk according to the truths that have been revealed in God's word. This contrasts the angels mentioned in verse number 6, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but instead left their proper dwelling. And then the indicatives are building yourselves up in your most holy faith, your holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. So, if the effects of the scoffers among us has the potential to cause division, then the remedy is for you, the beloved, to build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that quite a bit last week and what it means to build yourselves up. It is, that's body life. This is the working of the body of Christ. We are equipped by the Word of God for the work of the ministry. Each and every member of the body is equipped and gifted by God for the building up of the body. That there is a relational aspect of church. It flies in the face of those who would like to attend church just to check the checkbox of the to-do list for the week, of the attitude of showing up in church and saying, okay, I'm here, now bless me. And then leaving and saying, well, you know, the song service was okay, it was great, the preaching was pretty poor, I've not been blessed. Well, if we're all looking for something wrong with our gathering, with the assembly, I can guarantee you, you don't have to look long or hard. There's always flaws and mess-ups in our church. One of the things I enjoy about our church is that we can laugh about ourselves because it happens so very often. But the heart of the gathering of the saints is that of ministry, of serving one another. Yes, we lift our voices in praise and in prayer and in the scriptures toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, that we do that as we minister to one another. In fact, our praise, our singing, our voices is actually speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. This is the work of the body of Christ. We work in building one another in our holy faith. The idea there is that we are not just building ourselves up by patting each other in the back and saying, you can do it, buddy. You can hang on. Hold on tight. No, in your holy faith, that you are ministering to one another in the very faith that has brought us in the very faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That which the body of truth, what the Word of God has brought us to in faith, we apply in our day-to-day lives and we apply in our relationship one to another. Then he says, and I want to make a clarification here very quickly, hopefully very quickly, from what I said last week. I have a suspicion that some of you, in the things that I said last week, kind of went into a panic because you thought you heard I said that doctrine doesn't matter. And I think some of you were excited for the very fact that you thought I said that as well. I did not say that. My departure from the script, from my manuscript, was simply this, that we, who are in Christ, those of us who by God's mercy has been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been set apart to God from the world, those of us who have been forgiven our sins by the grace and the mercy of God and have been counted as righteous before God, whose sins have been borne by Jesus Christ, those of us who have assurance of our eternal life because our hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, our common bond is Jesus Christ. And that's where I kind of left the script. I said, the fact that you may all be Republicans does not make, is not our common bond. And you all said, amen. And I said, the fact that you might be all Democrats, and everybody agreed. And then I got to the more touchy things of the theological aspect. The fact that you are an Arminian or a Calvinist is not our common bond. And some of you went, oh me, not right, amen. I said, the fact that you are pre-tribulational, premillennial, mid-trib, post-mill, or ah-mill is not our common bond. Many of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Thank God. That's not our common bond. What I did not say is doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine does matter. It does make a difference what you believe, and it does affect the way that you live out your life. There are some differences. That's why there is a Presbyterian church, because their theological understanding of the covenant, of the overarching covenant, is a whole different way of worship, but they still preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. So we can say our differences has made us worship in different churches. But if they're preaching Christ crucified, risen, and coming, I'm probably digging deeper than I should because I'm off script again. Our doctrine may change. Some of our doctrine may be different. My eschatology may not be the same as yours. But when we preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, our common bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because it has always been true, but it has manifested itself more and more on social media, that we consider those who have different views on secondary doctrines, we consider them to be our enemy. And I want to exhort you as the church to stop. I'm not speaking to any specific. I've not read anything on Facebook, but I'm telling you, if you're a part of it, stop. The best scenario I can think in my mind, and you know how ridiculous my illustrations are, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's as though we have an active shooter in this building who stands up and starts shooting, and everybody who's concealed carried right now, stand up, pull out your weapon, and start looking at each other's weapon and saying, my weapon is better than yours, all the while being shot at. We're shooting ourselves. Our common bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine does matter, and it does affect the way that we worship. It does affect the purpose for which we meet and which we gather. But our common bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, our doctrinal statement is on the back table. Grab one and read it. Even if you've been a member for 30 years, read it and know it. If you're looking for a good church, grab it, read it, and know it. So at least you know what we believe. And that's our doctrinal statement. That's where we're going to stand. Okay, that's done. That's done. By the way, if I do say something from the pulpit, I would expect you to love me enough to confront me about it. That's not disrespectful to disagree with something that I say. But when you do come, back it up with scripture, and we'll talk about it. That's okay. Your pastor is not inerrant. I'm not the Bible. So I would appreciate you loving me enough to correct me if necessary. And just for warning, I'll probably get mad at first, but that's okay. Just get out of the way and let God's Spirit to work in my heart. And he always does. He does. That's okay. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I have an ego. I don't know why I'm talking about me. Let's move back on. My wife is going, move on. But notice he adds here, praying in the Holy Spirit. With you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, that coincides with building yourselves up in your most holy faith. However, oftentimes, when we read of anything in the Spirit, when we read in the Scriptures about walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, often this conjures up in our minds some mystical organ-playing idea or guitar-playing around the campfire kumbaya idea. It becomes mystical in our heads because we're not always clear of what that means. But I think the scripture is pretty clear as what it means to walk in the Spirit. It demystifies our life in the Spirit. And the way it demystifies it is that it joins it with the walking according to God's truth. God's Spirit illumines. In John chapter 16, Jesus said that it was expedient that he would depart and go to heaven so that he might send his Spirit, and the Spirit would come and he would point us in all truth, speaking to his disciples who would then put it into the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit points us to all truth, which always points us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will always magnify Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit illumines our eyes to understand spiritual truth when hearing the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, I determined that when I came to you, as well as in chapter 2, when I came to you, I would speak the gospel of Jesus Christ without the great oratorical persuasion, without any sleight of hand. I would preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, so that the Spirit of God, the power of God's Spirit, would move in your heart. So the Holy Spirit illumines your eyes to know God's truth. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, we are filled with the Spirit of God, and it is likened to letting the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. If you look in two different passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The outcome of being filled with the Spirit is that you will speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart with thanksgiving unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, to let let the word of Christ dwell with you in you richly in all wisdom. And the outcome of that is that you will speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with thanksgiving unto the Lord. He is simply saying that they coincide one with another. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It simply means to walk in God's truth, to walk in obedience to God's word. So I think we can safely assume then that the building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit coincide with each other in the it is established in the Word of God. So although the Christian ought to exercise the discipline of daily prayer, in quiet communion with the Lord, and I would encourage you to do so. If you have not set aside a time every day in your week to spend time alone with the Lord, I would encourage you to do so. And although the Christian ought to spend time together as a corporate body in prayer, we ought to be praying more often together. We have a monthly, we have a prayer meeting every so often. We invite you to come and join and pray together. But although the Christian ought to pray for one another, and the Christian ought to pray with one another, it seems that the context of Jude's instruction points to the prayerful interaction that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ, that there is an interrelationship that is centered around the Word of God, the Word of truth, and communing with God. It's the same idea, I think, of thinking often you see in premarital counseling, at least biblical premarital counseling, in describing to a bride and the groom who are madly in love with each other, and that whole picture of the husband being here and the wife being here, and how we normally relate with another. The husband will do this for his wife, and she will say yippity-yay, and she will respond this way, and they will communicate this way, and there's a wonderful relationship on a horizontal plane. And it is. God is a gift of God that we can communicate with one another this way. But it's all one-dimensional. So when you add Christ in the midst, there is a third party. It becomes three-dimensional. And so while the man gives his life to pursue after Christ, and he is growing in his love and his walk with the Lord, so does the lady, and she is pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. She is growing in the Lord. And as you get to the apex of your close, intimate walk with the Lord, there's the other there, and you are falling in love with one another in the midst of, or in the presence of, your God. He is a part of that relationship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is our relationship with one another. Our communication with one another, although it may include things that are on a horizontal plane, there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay for us to have common interest, and to be involved in other things in our lives together. That's wonderful. But that's not all there is to this relationship that we have in the body of Christ. There is a third dimension. He is there. Remember, is the Spirit of God who has established a peace among us. He is the one. He is the center of focus. So when he is there, then we live our lives in the midst or in the presence of our God. He's a coram Deo. Is a Latin term that describes the living of our lives in the presence of God, and we do so together. But there's a third imperative, or a third indicative, and that is to wait for the mercy of our Lord, or waiting for the mercy of our Lord. Verse 21, at the latter part of the verse, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We keep ourselves in the love of God, first by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is a condition of the heart. It is a heart condition that is bent toward the hope that is to come. It is living in the reality of the temporary nature of this present world, all the while understanding the eternal state of the world to come. And so Paul exhorts us in Colossians chapter 3 that if we have been raised with Christ, then we need to live in a way that we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. We ought to set our minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, because you, breath in this world, don't die until you're dead. Keep serving the Lord, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. It reminds you that the time is short and that people need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Time is short. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life keeps you from clinging too tightly to the things of this world that will soon pass away, and it will prompt you to cling to that which is eternal. Look in verse number 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And then to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These last three imperatives show us how to relate with those who may be wavering in their faith, how to relate to those who are in the way of destruction. Again, Jude is speaking of relationships within the gathering of the saints. Now, we understand that we have a commission outside of our four walls, that we are to live in this world in a godly way, and we are to proclaim, we are to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But our call is not to twist arms and to force people to say a prayer. Our commission is simply to proclaim, to preach Jesus Christ. But Jude is talking about ministry in the body of Christ. He's talking about the gathering of the saints. And here he is talking about our relationship one with another. He's speaking of these relationships within the gathering as the ungodly subtly weave their lies. Some who are weak in the faith will begin to doubt the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Some will be unregenerate, but genuinely searching for the truth. God is ministering and working in their hearts, and they are hungry for what is true. And others will continue to be blinded by the spirit or by the god of this world. And that's within the body of Christ. So make sure you get the setting. This is the scenario that Jude has painted for us. This is an internal work, a work among the gathering of the saints. And here's the difficulty. The difficulty is we cannot always tell who is who. Remember he said, these are come in unnoticed. These are reefs that lie below the water. We don't really know. Jude tells us that that some have crept in unnoticed. Some have lay below the surface. We can't always tell. Because you can't always look on the external behavior of people to determine whether they are Christian. Oh, you understand that when a heart is changed from the inside, that it should manifest itself on the outside. But often some will creep in into the church with the conscious intent of causing division in the church. Other times, some will enter into the gathering of the saints and having enjoyed the fellowship and having altered their own lifestyle and their behavior, they will believe themselves to be a Christian, all the while never having come to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There have been many, many who have been members of churches believing that their membership or their behavior or their conduct was what brought them to salvation. And perhaps you've been here for years, but you have never ever come to a true faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. This isn't meant to cause you to doubt your salvation, but I do believe we need to examine our own hearts. We need to begin interrelating with one another so that we can know. Now here's what Jude says, and his injunction is this: it is to exercise mercy. The King James translation translates this word mercy as compassion, which might be a little more understandable in its application. I suggest that although Jude does not explicitly state it here, the fixed posture of the Christian toward others is in fact mercy, and compassion. That it really is our, should be our posture. Even as we share Christ with others, it is to be a position or a posture of mercy and of compassion. Because this was God's posture towards you and me. So there are three different groups of people that are spoken of here. On those who doubt, the command to have mercy on those who doubt, I believe, is made with a presupposition. It's a presupposition that you are relating with one another in such a way that transcends superficial conversations. How can you have mercy or compassion on someone who is doubting if you don't know that they're doubting? If you're going to learn of a brother or a sister who is in doubt, it will require a relationship that goes beyond the weather or your favorite football team. Again, this is the life in the body. This command is also made with some implications, the chief being that doubt is assuaged only by the instruction and application of the Word of God. So the act of compassion on those who doubt is to lovingly and patiently come alongside them with the Scriptures to answer their questions by pointing them to Jesus. This process may be something that happens immediately as soon as you open the Word of God with them, or it may take an extended period of time. Do you get the picture here? We are to have compassion on those who doubt. So there may be some in our midst who look at the Word of God, who hear the Word of God taught, and there are some questions in their back of the head. They are genuinely saved, but there are some questions that they don't understand. They wonder about different issues that they may have heard from the world or from their own mind and their own thinking. Is this really true? Or how does this really apply? How does it really work? Does this really true about God? Is this really true about Jesus? Is he really God in the flesh? Actually God in the flesh, the one who created heaven? And all those questions may pop up. What are you supposed to do as a brother or sister Christ? You express compassion toward them. How do you express compassion toward them? You relate with them. You find where they are. You involve your life in them. You disciple them. You disciple one another. You teach one another. You minister to one another. And you point them to Jesus through the ministry of the Word of God. Remarkably, this is the same antidote for one who has not yet come to a saving faith in Christ. Jude writes in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And what a glorious word picture we have here. Look at that again. You can snatch them out of the fire. Now, we know that it is God who delivers them from eternal judgment, but you have a part of it. By showing compassion, God allows you to be the earthen vessel through which someone might be snatched out of eternal fire. That's what you have the privilege of doing. And it's called evangelism in the body of Christ. Again, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And it is by the hearing of the word of God that man is brought to a saving faith. So the implication, I believe, is clear. Showing mercy is the practice of pointing people to Jesus through the ministry of the word. Open that Bible with one another. Read the scripture with one another. Have the word of God dwelling within you richly. Even if you have to, and I say this carefully, even if you have to just look up a passage of scripture or read a passage of scripture that's been an encouragement to you throughout the week, write it down, learn about it. When you read someone, instead of saying how you're doing, how about just saying, hey, let me share with you something I read this last week. It's been such an encouragement to me. read them scripture and explain why it was an encouragement to you. You might say, well, I don't talk about those type of things. Well, shame on you. Why not? This is the work of ministry to which each one of you is called. The final scenario in Jude's directive is the one who remains in his sin. He writes, to others sow mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Again, you do not know the hearts of men, but you do know their conduct and you hear their speech. Jude's injunction remains the same. Show mercy, but he adds to do so with fear or with reverence, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And the word picture here is of the garment stained by the flesh depicts a contamination of the outer garments by the disease that lies within. So in the Old Testament, the instruction in Leviticus 13 and 14 is that a leper, if he is granted healing by the Lord from his leprosy, he is to take the clothing that he was wearing and he was to burn the clothing. Why? Because the clothing was contaminated and would then bring that disease to others who would touch it. In application to Jude's command, as you point to Jesus through the ministry of the word, you do so in the fear of the Lord so that you yourselves won't get caught up in the same sin of the unregenerate one. You are the representative of Jesus Christ. You speak and point to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the word. You cannot save anyone. That is not your ministry. But you are called to show mercy with fear so that the sinner might be pointed to Jesus for salvation on the one hand and be warned of coming judgment on the other. Listen, although Jude warned his readers at a different time and in a different place, this was written close to 2,000 years ago. The Word of God, interestingly, is relevant for today. It is more relevant today than it ever has been. Some will creep in among the saints unnoticed, and they are welcome. Those who do not know Jesus as their Savior are welcomed in our gatherings. We love for them to come. But they will enter in unnoticed. Some with the intent of causing disruption, some who just don't know. And so we are therefore commanded to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. This takes place first and foremost in our own hearts, to know what we believe, to know the Word of God, to be grounded in the Word of God, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it takes place takes place in the interpersonal relationships of the saints. Throughout the entire letter, Jude contrasts the ungodly from the redeemed, reminding us that as God's people, the life shared between us is distinct from any other relationship you may have. Doesn't mean that we don't have other relationships, but what it means is that for those of us who are of the redeemed, who have together been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to those who have been given new life in Christ, indwelling and are indwelled by the Spirit of God, those who are forgiven of their sin and counted righteous before God, all by the mercy and grace of God, not of our own merit, not of our own doing, not because of we deserve it, but by God's grace. Those of us who have come to that point in our lives because of the mercies of God, our relationships with one another supersedes the natural world in which we live. And it is marked by the love for the Lord and for his people through the ministry of his word. I exhort you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to contend for the faith as you love one another, as you serve one another, as you show compassion one toward another, as you involve your lives in one another so that Christ might be magnified. Thank you, Father, for the body of Christ. Thank you for the gathering of the saints and for the privilege we have of being able to call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this new relationship that supersedes all other relationships, Lord. Thank you for setting us apart to yourself from the world. It doesn't bring us to elitism, but brings us to humility and to reverence toward you. And we are reminded, Lord, that you have allowed us to remain in this world so that we might be a light and a testimony of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ.